Good morning, everybody. It's good to be back. We ended up getting rained out a few days, which is okay. And I don't know whether you've seen, but just missed a horrible accident up in New Hampshire. That's 7 bikers killed. Big truck, I think, is what happened. And matter of fact, very close to where we were. We went up the auto road top of Mount Washington while we were there. The accident was up on Route 2, not far from where we were. Very sad. But at any rate, we pray for those families and people that were affected by all of that. Well, today we have finished up a 15-week study on how you and I, as believers in Christ and members of this body, should be the responsibilities we have toward each other. I don't know whether you're able to come to every one. If you weren't, I would encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons that you missed. Helps us to understand how we should be acting and interacting with one another. Wouldn't it be sad for you to be a member and involved in this church and be in ignorance of how you're supposed to interact with other members in the body? And so we're hopeful that that was informative and a blessing to you, and just encourage you to do this. But in a very miraculous way, we end up here today talking about growing our family. If you want details about how that miracle came about, you could talk to me or any of the elders. But God worked in the hearts of individuals who didn't even know that he was working in somebody else's heart to bring all this together for these next 7 weeks about growing our family. After a powerful message by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, some things began to transpire. Peter was very, you should go back and read his message in chapter number 2, the book of Acts. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'll tell you a little bit about it here today. Understanding that Peter, just a matter of 50 days before this event, didn't have the courage to stand up and even admit that he was part of this messianic movement that Jesus Christ was leading. 50 days later, he stands before many of the very people that had cried, "Crucify him." And he stands up and he looks straight at them, and he said that the one that they had crucified was both Lord and the Messiah. I don't know how large the crowd must have been that day, but based on the number that came to Christ, we would guess the crowd probably 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people. And I don't know about you, whether you've ever been confronted by a group, a large group, but one of the things you do is very carefully choose your words not to get them all mad at you. And Peter doesn't really care. He's there to tell them the truth. And what happened as Peter begins to preach this truth to them, the Bible tells us that they are pierced in their heart. Conviction is a sense down deep inside of your heart that something is wrong and something needs to be fixed. I've always told people when they've asked me, what is this thing conviction that the Bible talks about? And I've said, it's heart hurt. It's not like a heart attack. It's not like any kind of a physical situation with your heart, but you just have that sinking feeling down inside your heart that you know something is wrong, it needs to be fixed. And they cried out to Peter, they said, "What should we do? All right, you've told us that we've crucified the Messiah, you've proven to us that he is the Messiah of God, you've done all of those things now, but what's the next response that we need to make?" Now, this is a typical progression of people that are under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. This is what you would call a time of crisis transformation in their life. They know that they have done something wrong, they feel guilty about it, and they want to make it right. What should we do? So Peter comes back to them, and he says, "Each of you must repent of your sins." Now, you notice he uses the word "each." You can't come to Jesus Christ as a collective group. You can't decide that the family is going to come up and come forward today and trust Jesus as your Savior. Oh, they may follow you to the front, but there may not be any personal interaction between anyone and Jesus Christ. A group of people can't decide things as personal as trusting Jesus. So he said, each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God. Then he said, you need to follow up with baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism, of course, not being part of the process, but being part of the proclamation. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42, where I want to focus today, it says, those who believed what Peter had said and were baptized and added to the church that day. Now, that is the basic progression of what a believer should do. Trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, make a public profession of their faith in Christ, and become part of a local New Testament church. Well, there were about 3,000 in all. And the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, sharing in meals, which included the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. It doesn't take you very long to start reading through the book of Acts to realize that this movement is growing at a phenomenal rate of speed. Now, I want you to remember, get ourselves into the culture of the and the context, that anything that is going to be passed along in this day has to be from word of mouth, from one person to another. No social media, no newspapers, no billboards, no radio, no television. If your next-door neighbor is going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must go to your next-door neighbor and tell them. There is no way that this movement is going to be spread except by the word of mouth of those who were believers in Jesus Christ. And it grows at a phenomenal rate. Within years, thousands of people have trusted Christ as Savior and gone on to be baptized and are involved in church. And those new believers witnessed and they served and they gave sacrificially. They took the message of the gospel beyond their church, beyond their family and their friends and neighbors, and even beyond their borders within a very, very short period of time. These believers stepped way outside their comfort zone, and the gospel penetrated every area of their life. Church to them was not something that you did on Sunday and the rest of the week was yours. Your life, every aspect of it, belonged to Jesus Christ. And that's why it wasn't a matter of them going out to witness. They went out as a witness. They understood that when they went to work, it wasn't a matter of whether they decided to tell somebody about Christ. Because remember this, whether you say something with your mouth or not, your life is going to give testimony to something. Now think about this for a minute. People know you come to church. They understand that Sunday mornings you've reserved for God. And all of a sudden at work, you never talk about God. Would you just witnessed. You say, but I didn't say anything. Oh, I know your silence is witnessing for you. Your silence is telling a story. Your silence is saying that God is for Sunday, but God isn't for Monday. You see, everything we do is a witness, either for or against what we believe. In some way, it's making a statement. So it's not a matter of going out to witness. It's we go out every day as witnesses. And these people went out everywhere they went, and they gave the gospel. They explained to people why they lived the way they lived and understood who the Messiah was. Outside their comfort zone so far, and yet the gospel is penetrating all the areas of their life, these committed Christ followers, they wanted everyone to know why. They didn't want to be a follower of Jesus Christ and somebody have a question mark. They didn't even wait for people to ask questions. They pulled questions out of people. Jesus had told a handful of chosen men called the apostles, he said, I will build my church. And he doesn't say, you will build my, he said, I'm going to build my church. I'd like you to be involved. I'd like you to have an integral part of it. I'd like you to be able to say that we've partnered together to create what I want to create in the world around us. But he said, I want you to understand something. I'm going to build my church. And so this morning, I'd like to talk to us first in this series of seven messages I'd like to talk to you about a growing church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, every day the Lord is adding to their fellowship those who are being saved. So it's not a matter of coming to church on Sunday to see who will walk an aisle. It's coming to church on Sunday to see how many people got saved that week and are being brought to church. Every day there are new people being added to their number in the sense that they're being born into the family of God. Every single day it's going on. By Acts 15, verse 14, they are to the place they can't hardly count them anymore, so they're just calling them multitudes, growing by leaps and bounds. The focus, some people focus so much on numerical growth. I understand that. And in the process, they are willing to compromise the truth and sound doctrine to do it. And that's always wrong. You can draw a bigger crowd preaching a positive message than you can preaching a negative message. There's no question about that. But you're going to have to cut out great portions of the Word of God to accomplish that task. And some do. There are people on television and people who are building churches today that you could go and sit in those congregations week in and week out, and you would never, ever figure out how to trust Christ as Savior. And those who do trust Christ as Savior, I've asked them on occasion, and they say, well, what were you saved to? Well, I was saved to this wonderful life in Jesus Christ, and it's just fantastic. And then I say, well, what were you saved from? And they just draw a blank. Well, we don't talk about hell at my church, and we don't talk about being lost at my church. Well, what were you saved from? Most of the time, if you ask a person if they have ever been saved and you don't draw the context of spiritual truth, they will talk to you about some time that they about died from a physical ailment or almost got killed in an automobile accident or some other kind of tragedy. Because they understand in context the word saved usually means saved from something. But in a church that never preaches the gospel plain and clear, people come and they want a good life. They want to live close to Jesus, but they have no idea what they're being saved from. And sometimes that will build numerical growth. Churches grow to gigantic sizes by doing that. But I also want to, and I want to challenge those who possibly love those kinds of ministry to read the sermons of the New Testament. Now, we just established that the church is growing in a phenomenal way. You ought to read the message of the New Testament. Peter didn't walk out in the day of Pentecost to a group of 6,000 people and said, okay, I need to be careful what I say now. These people are really going to be offended if I connect them to the crucifixion of Christ 50 days ago. I need to figure out a way that everybody can leave here happy. I don't think it ever crossed his mind. The truth was the truth. Many of them had participated in calling for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And he wanted them to know that what they had done is they had crucified the Messiah. And he told them in straightforward and bold terms. And when they asked him what they had to do, he didn't pussyfoot around that and he didn't try to make it real nice. He says, you need to repent. You need to look at God and say, I did something wrong and I'm changing my mind and my heart about that. It never crossed his mind to try to make the message in a way that people would never be offended. But it's also important for us to remember, you and I should never want our church to remain small. Ever. I can't think of a single reason that I have ever been given about small churches and large churches that I felt like fit the context of the New Testament. If you had gone to a church in the New Testament, you would have been going to the only Christian church in town. You didn't walk in town and walk up to the Yellow Pages and see 20 different churches of 10 different denominations listed. You said, I want to know where Christians meet. And they would say, well, the only place I know they meet is here. And that they would have pointed you to one place. Go ahead and get disgruntled. Get mad about something. If you're going to run off to another church, you're probably going to run off about 15 cities away. Maybe 150 miles in the opposite direction. There's nowhere else to go. You better work it out where you are, because there isn't number 2 and number 3 and number 4 church in town. Some people would like their churches to remain small because they like the intimacy, and I understand that. That's wonderful. But my question is always the same. Who are you going to tell they can't come here so that your church can stay small? At what point do we lock the front doors and say, you know, we're big enough? If we get 10 more people in here, it won't be intimate anymore. So you people are just going to have to go off someplace else. You say, well, I never meant it that way. I know you didn't mean it that way. But that means that we should be out telling people about Christ and bringing him here to church. And that only means one thing. It's going to grow. Some other way we must capture that intimacy. I challenge those who want their church to remain small to read the gross statistics of the New Testament. The Gospels and the book of Acts are marked by phrases by the whole city was gathered together. Everyone is looking for him. People were coming to him from every quarter. Many were gathered together, so there was no more room. A great crowd followed. A crowd gathered again, so he could not even eat. They call him a great throng. At one time, it was a crowd of 5,000 that came. Large crowds came and listened to Jesus Christ on 34 different occasions. Not one time did Jesus Christ say, you know, we just can't have ourselves a big group anymore. Yes, there were times when he needed to go off and get alone with the disciples. No question about that. There's times that he drew his crowd so small as Peter, James, and John. But the fact remains that he was after large groups of people. Let me say at the outset that there are large churches that got that way because they don't preach all the counsel of God. They only focus on the positives and all the rest of that. But let me also say that there are many, many more small churches who do the exact same thing. May I remind you that there is not one place in all of the New Testament where God either condemns or commends church size, ever. One of the things that we notice is this: they were aggressively growing their church. I've always been fascinated by rapid growth of the early church. I've often wondered to myself, okay, what do we do that the same thing can happen here? Now, we can't make it happen. I understand that. But what can we do to make sure that we've set ourselves and poised ourselves in such a way that it can happen? And I think the answer to that is to find out what they did. I think there's adaptation to the culture. There's certain things that we need to do, but not changing the message. There needs to be aggressive growth. Think about this. This tiny, obscure, messianic movement from the very edge of the Roman Empire. Roman soldiers thought Palestine was the armpit of the world. They hated it when they got orders there, and they couldn't wait to get away from Palestine. It eventually dislodged classical paganism, and it becomes the dominant faith of all the Western civilization. That just blows me away when I think about that. With nothing that we have at our fingertips today, nothing, they accomplished this task. Every day, people were being added and then multiplied into their congregations, growing at a phenomenal rate. I think the Bible supports some of the following. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, there were 120 believers gathered. In Acts 2, 41, plus 3,000 are added. In Acts 2, 47, there are daily additions. In Acts 4, 4, there's 5,000 men saved. They're down now. They can only count the men because there's so many. So assuming that part of these men were married and some of them had children old enough to trust Christ, there could have been another 5,000. 5,000 family members saved. And in Acts 6:1, the church had so rapidly multiplied that 12 pastors couldn't keep up with the work, and they had to ask 7 more men to help them. That's almost 20 people ministering to this congregation, probably of 10,000 plus. That's a big church by anybody's standards. That's a big church if you have multimedia and run transportation and have coffee and donuts in the lobby. That's a big church. To minister to all the, that's a big church for 12 pastors and 7 deacons to keep up with in that day and age. But you don't see any in the Bible saying, oh, well, we're getting too big. We just shouldn't be allowed to become that large. It's not intimate anymore. Well, it was in one aspect, and that's where our small groups and Sunday school classes come in. You can get involved in a small group and be just as intimate as you want. You just can't do it in a congregation. Most of us cannot get to know everybody that comes and sits in this group on Sunday morning and have an intimate relationship with them, even if there are 120 or 130 people here. You can't do it. You can get intimate with 10, 15, maybe 20 people and interact with their lives. And so we don't go out and say, well, when the church hits 20, man, we're shutting the doors, taking the signs down and making sure nobody else comes in. No, they just moved ahead. Why was that happening? Why is there such powerful growth? I have really personally boiled this down to one, maybe two things. But the first one is this. They were powerfully sharing their faith. Powerfully sharing their faith. Now, will you be honest with me this morning? We're going to go into this more detail in another message. But would you be honest with me this morning? How many of you would lift your hand and admit that you have not sit down with an individual and made a conscious attempt to lead them to Christ? I mean, that was why you got together with them in the past 3 months. Come on. You're among friends. You're among friends, all right? Now, why? Most of us are about half afraid. Number one, if they're already our friends, we don't want this to become the thing that ruined our friendship. We're about half afraid because they may ask us a question that we don't know the answer from. Oh, they think you're the smartest person in the whole wide world that you can't say, I don't know. You see, fear keeps us from that. These people said to themselves, you know, it really doesn't make any difference whether you kill me. I got to tell you about Jesus. Think of our forefathers and what they sacrificed. They sit down and wrote their names on a piece of paper for the King of England who held their lives in his hand and said, enough. And believers in Jesus Christ should say, this life is only temporary at best, and I want you to join me in eternal life, even if you have the ability to take my life from me. Enough. And that's the way they felt. John put it this way in 1 John. He said, we proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm not prepared to witness. Do you have any idea what happened to you when you got saved? Well, yeah, I got a little bit of an idea. Tell that. Maybe they'll ask you a question and you don't have the answers, but now you know what question people are asking. You can go find the answer for the next time. These people went out and said, you know, I can't give you a lot of theology. Think about this. They couldn't even come back home and read most of it in the Bible because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. But they went everywhere. Everybody was gonna know that they had found the Messiah. Whether they agreed, disagreed, died, didn't make any difference. They were going to know. All we have to tell you and I are what we have seen and what we have heard and experienced ourselves. That's all we have. We don't have anything else. If you want anything else, you're going to have to see and hear and experience something else. We've got to take all of that, and it must be built on witnessing and preaching and sharing the gospel message outside of these four walls, because most everybody out there isn't going to come in here. You come here because you are already a believer, and there is no reason for a lost person to even want to walk in here. So we've got to take the gospel to them. We've got to take it out to the streets. Jesus is getting ready to leave. They're up on the Mount of Ascension together with the apostles. Jesus kind of floats off into heaven, and I like to kind of think about what must look, because we've only got the word pictures here. where do you go? And about that time, just before he left, he said, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And he said, nope, I don't have any idea. He says, only the Father knows, and they're not for you to know. Basically, what he said was, stop asking. Stop, folks, stop asking. Stop running to the next prophetical guy that's going to take yesterday's newspaper account and tell you when Jesus is coming. Just stop asking, because nobody knows, and God isn't telling. But he said, here's what I do want you to know. I want you to know that you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, you think about this and you say to yourself, well, what power does he mean? They don't understand yet, but they're going to. And what they found out is in the very next verse, you are going to be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere. That power in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He said, I'm going to give you the ability to spread the gospel all over the known world. There'll be churches in the largest cities. There'll be Bible studies going on in people's homes all over the known world. And after that, he's taken up in a cloud. They're standing there with this dumb look on their face. And the angels come. And do you know what the angels say? Why are you standing here looking into heaven? He's gone. He told you he's gone. He told you he's going to send another. He told you he's going to give you power to witness. Why are you standing here? Go find somebody to witness to. Get off of this mountain. You've had a great religious experience, but have it motivate you to go to the lost. One of the things that I don't necessarily like, I'm not against, please don't feel that way, but I don't necessarily like about conferences and concerts and things like that is simply this. When you leave most of the concerts and conferences today, do you know what you do? You go down and find out when the next conference and concert is. It got you all jazzed up. Boy, you're feeling really, really good. And you like that feeling. It's an adrenaline rush for Christians, all right? And now you want to say, you know, where can I go get the next adrenaline rush? Let me tell you something. Grab the first person you see and ask them if they died today, if they know where they go. And if they say, no, I don't, tell them about Jesus and you're going to get the best adrenaline rush you ever had in all of your life. You don't need another conference. You don't need another symphony to play wonderful church music for you and all the rest of that stuff. We need to get excited about the fact that God has put into our hands and asked us to partner together with him to reach the world and grow our church. Don't just stand there. Go witness to somebody. So what did they do? Well, verse 42, all the believers devoted themselves to apostles' doctrine, fellowship, sharing a common meal, included the Lord's Supper and to prayer. Every day in the temple, house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I want you to know something. If you have a Bible with you today, your Bible, don't get the pew Bible out and start writing in it, all right? But if you have your Bible, I'd like you to do this with me today because this point that I'm going to make is very, very important, okay? A lot of people think that you hire a pastor to do your witnessing for you. Pastor, my friend next door has got cancer and may not live out the week. Will you come by and tell him about Jesus? I'll do that once for you. You participate. I'll show you how the next time it's on you. Okay? Next time it's on you. You pastor a church of 200 people and all of them get somebody sick that's next door neighbor in the same week. You can't cover all that territory. That's why we need to keep spreading this out. Now, I want you to notice something in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 1. There is a great wave of persecution that began that day sweeping over the church. What was it? Well, chapter before, Stephen is martyred. They stone him to death because of the witness of the gospel. So now a great persecution began over the church in Jerusalem. And I want you to underline something, the next phrase, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Everybody left Jerusalem, but who? The apostles. Now, this is important. or you're going to miss it when we get down to verse 4. But the believers who were scattered, all the believers except the apostles, preached the good news about Jesus everywhere they went. Who isn't with them? The pastors of their church. Whose responsibility was it? Theirs. Did they honor the responsibility? Yes, they did. Everywhere they went, they talked about Jesus, led people to Christ. After being jailed for preaching and witnessing, after being told to stop preaching and witnessing, Peter said that he would not stop because we cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard. I wish somebody would make a witnesswear t-shirt that says, I'm witnessing and I can't shut up. I'm witnessing and I just can't shut up. All right? I want to tell everybody about Jesus Christ and I just can't shut my mouth. That's what Peter told them. We can't do that. And then they were effectively changing their world. You know, one of the things that happens, that we can be relatively sure that revival really took place in a given area, is how many people start going to church after the revival is over? How many people get their lives right and change after the revival is over? Somebody with great oratory skills can draw a crowd. Somebody with a great voice can get people to come in and listen. There's a lot of things you can do to draw a crowd. And we can say to ourselves, oh, wow, we're having a revival. Let you know in about 6 weeks. Church attendance drops right back to where it was. Sin in the city is exactly the same as it was last year. All probability revival didn't happen. But I want to tell you something. These people remained in church. This one witnessed to that one. When he got saved, he witnessed to that one, and it just went on. You could have almost made a chain from this believer to all the believers that came before them. You could almost make a chain and see what was happening in that New Testament church. Paul and Silas, over in Acts 17, came to Thessalonica. Paul's custom was he would go into the synagogue, and for several Sabbaths in a row, he would use the scriptures to reason, the Old Testament scriptures, to reason that Jesus was the Messiah. And he would explain the prophecies, and he would finally say that Jesus, the one I'm telling you about, is the Messiah, the one who died and was crucified over in Jerusalem. And in one of these situations, why the people got jealous of the Jewish people, they saw this as a problem, and they gathered together some people and got a mob and started this riot. And one of the things that they said to the crowds in chapter 17, verse 6, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Testimony had already gotten to Thessalonica. Everywhere these guys go, they leave everything different. Now, to a lost person, they're turning the world upside down. To you and I, we're trying to turn it right side up. But nevertheless, that's how they view it. Those who are not sympathetic with the gospel think believers are troublemakers. They think we are a disruptive force and threat to the world. Didn't used to be that way in the United States, but they think that wasn't now. You're considered a problem. If we can get you out of the way, we could fix all the ills in America because you created them. You get into a debate with somebody about Christianity today, and I want to tell you, they'll have a list this long about the terrible things that they believe Christianity has done in the world. And they'll rattle them off so fast you won't have time to get a word in edgewise. Sad to say, they don't know what a real Christian is. So they lump us all together, and there's a lot of people on that list that did exactly what they're saying they did. And so unraveling all of it's difficult. But they view us as a disruptive threat in the world. But you and I know that the gospel changes lives. It impacts people's lives. We start hospitals. Honestly, folks, if the government would give most believers back all the money that they waste on trying to help people, we'd take care of it. Yeah, we would. After we give all that money to the government to try to fix it, and they can't, we still give what's left and fix it anyhow. The gospel changes lives dramatically. It takes a life that's in wreck over alcohol or drugs and domestic disputes and all the rest of those things, and it has the ability to fix them and leave the world better than the place that it was. The spread of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire was the beginning of a movement that would change the course of human history forever, forever. The results of that growth, you know, the first century church aimed at being a world-conquering principle. They got that from Jesus. Okay, go to Jerusalem. When you're done in Jerusalem, go to Judea. When you're done with Judea, go to Samaria. When you're done in Samaria, go to anywhere you want to go. Just pick a spot that needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know why Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church? Go to the last two chapters when you get home today. Paul wrote a letter to the Roman church for the sole purpose of introducing himself to that church so it could be his base of operations. Antioch was too far away because he had his sights on Spain. And do you know why he wanted to go to Spain? Nobody had ever been to Spain with the gospel before. God put that in his heart to take the gospel to a people that hadn't had the gospel before. Within four centuries, Christianity was the official religion of the entire Mediterranean region, for good or bad, it was. And it had a remarkable reception. Think about this for a minute. There was an awful lot about Christianity that would not favor any kind of paganism or even Judaism if you didn't believe Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And I believe that when churches grow for the right reasons, maintain the right principles, and refuse to compromise the truth, they have a powerful impact on the world. Let me give you a couple and we're done. Large churches have higher visibility. Smaller churches in a given town can come and go, and people, for the most part, many times don't know they're there. I'm not finding fault now. I'm just stating a reality. But larger churches have higher visibility. Oh, yeah, I heard about that church. I saw your sign on the billboard, or I saw your advertisement down at a movie theater on the television set. Large churches bring on more money for ministry. So there you go. I knew you'd get on money. Well, Jesus talked an awful lot about giving, so I'll put myself in the same camp with Jesus. He had no problem looking at people and say, you know, your money doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. Keep what you need to live on, but the bottom line is it belongs to God. God's given us money to leverage people into the kingdom of God. We have more money for ministry. Larger churches can provide more volunteers for ministry. Larger. I remember when we were working with a little church out in Palm Springs, California, we were struggling to get enough people, you know, to sing in a praise team and teach Sunday school class and everything like that. And I had lunch on a regular basis with a pastor of a pretty large church in town. And he said, Tim, we'd like to help you. And I said, well, in what way? By the way, we were not doctrinally the same. I mean, we all believe salvation and the fundamentals of the faith, but he believed some things I didn't agree. He said, I've got people begging all the time in my church, ran about 4,000. He said, I got people all the time begging to sing, begging to teach. He said, I'll bet you any money we could train them and send them down to your church and help you to grow. Larger churches have the ability to do that. They can provide greater variety of ministries. They can provide for more needs. They can accomplish more in their community. They can reach more people with the gospel. And they're also bigger targets for criticism, as you already know. But the fact remains, this message was one that was not likely to commend itself to either the Jews or the Greeks. Paul talked about that as he wrote in 1 Corinthians these passages. You know, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know that it's the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish for the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, Jews are offended, Gentiles say. It's all a bunch of nonsense. And in that environment, the church grew and multiplied so rapidly, we can't even keep up with the statistics and the figures. A growing church. God wants our church to grow. He doesn't want our church to grow through disgruntled believers leaving other churches. He doesn't want us to grow through He wants us to grow through reaching our community and the communities around us, as Phil laid out and as our elders have laid out for us. We need to understand that through personal evangelism of its members, that's the way we will grow. Through giving and spending to accomplish that purpose, and through focus on discipleship. I have a friend up in Boston area. Boston used to be known as the place preachers come to die. New England just ate up preachers. And my friend Sean Sears came up to New England, and he felt God would have him start a church. He spent over a year preparing. He spent a year getting to know every one of his neighbors, getting involved with the Little League ball teams. In a year, he had led almost every neighbor on his block to Jesus Christ. And they started begging him to meet in his home. They wanted to know more. Sean's church now has about 5 campuses. Today, probably in all of those campuses, they'll have well over 2,000 people meeting in a place where preachers go to die. Just doing fantastic. And one simple principle. We know the truth. We need to preach the truth. And we all have a responsibility to do it. And his members bring people every Sunday to be baptized, to get involved in the work. And almost everybody Sean led to Christ on that block 8-9 years ago now serve some function in that church. Been raised up to be used in multimedia, to sing, to preach, to teach, mostly right from within that church. Folks, don't come and say, you know, Tim, this is a great idea, but you just can't do it today. Sorry, I'm going to give you names and addresses of about 10 people who are. Get away from all the excuses, and if nobody else in this church tries to win their friends and neighbors to Christ and grow this church, you be the one.